Galatians 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, we read at the beginning of the service, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Mark 10, 17 through 31 tells the story of a rich man who approaches Jesus in search of eternal life. He is so close. He has come face to face with the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus even extends an invitation, come, follow me. Yet, the passage reads, at this the man's face fell, and he went away sad. This rich man had kept the commandments since he was a boy. He was from the right type of family. He had performed the right type of rituals. He had even become rich and prominent, successful in the religious system. But the very means he employed in search of eternal life kept him enslaved, unfulfilled, and ultimately outside the promise of the gospel. Our passage this evening makes a claim that has to bear on our hearts. True freedom is experienced not in the merit of religious effort, but in the grace of gospel promise. Paul presents us two choices: the way of human effort that subjects us to slavery and constant performing, or the way of gospel promise that leads to freedom. The address in this section begins, to you who desire to be under the law. And we've got to understand something of the situation going on in Galatia. There are Judaizers among them. By that, we mean there are descendants of Jewish people, Jews by heritage, that have so clung to the rites and rituals of their childhood that they cannot conceive of receiving gospel promise without the rituals of the law. And so these Jewish people have come into this church in Galatia with Gentile believers who know very little, if anything at all, about these former rites and rituals of this other religious system. And these Jewish people come in and they say, hey, you guys got to be circumcised. Hey, you guys don't know anything about these rules about the trimmings of your beard. And have any of you even made a Nazarite vow before? Your hair's pretty long. And they bring in the food laws and all the rites and rituals that go with Old Testament Judaism. And Paul is frustrated that this message is compelling for the people in Galatia. And so he says, you who desire to be under that law, let me give you a lesson from the law. By the time we come to Galatians 4, 21 through 31, Paul has made this case three or four times already. He's getting creative now. Galatians 4 is the most creative for sure of his attempts, and perhaps his most biting. I'll maybe try to do both as well this evening. Be creative and biting. He defines two ways forward. There's a way of flesh that leads to slavery, and a way of gospel promise that leads to freedom. Note the manner of the birth. The birth of the slave woman. In the NIV that we read says the ordinary way. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has an interesting translation that I think is helpful. It says, instead of born by the ordinary way, it writes, born according to the impulse of the flesh. I think that word flesh ought to be there if we're going to stay with the original closely. Born according to the impulse of the flesh. This birth of Ishmael, as we'll come to see in Genesis 16, is countered by the way of the Gospel of John, who describes how the children of God are born in John 1, 12 and 13. John writes, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then this is the interesting bit. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision. That phrase mirrors almost perfectly the phrase used here in Galatians 4, but says not. It's the opposite. The child born to Hagar is born of human effort, human decision, the ordinary way. But children born of gospel promise are not born the other way. This is what Jesus explains to Nicodemus. You don't get back in the womb and pass through the birth canal a second time. You're born according to the Spirit, according to the promise. This is a spiritual rebirth. These two things are put at odds against one another. But we can't get too much further without having a pretty good grasp on this story that Paul is drawing so richly from. So in an attempt to be as creative as Paul, I want to invite kids forward to hear the story of the birth of Isaac. So if you're a kid and you want to see the pictures, come forward now and let's read about this promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah. And the rest of us will listen to this account, Genesis 12 through 21, summed up by the Jesus Storybook Bible. Years passed, and things didn't get any better. People were still just as cruel and mean to one another. They got sick and died. God's world was still full of tears. It was never meant to be like this. But God was getting ready to do something about it. He was going to make all the wrong things right, and he was going to do it through a family. Abraham, God said, how many stars are there? God was about to tell his friend a wonderful secret. Let me see, Abraham said, rolling up his sleeves. But have you ever tried counting the stars? Then you know how hard it is. 993, 994, 997. One, two. Of course, he kept losing count. Too many, he said. Guess what? God laughed. I will give you so many children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, you won't be able to count them either. Abraham couldn't help giggling at such a wonderful idea, but he stopped himself. How could he have a family? Don't be silly. He didn't have any children, let alone grandchildren. He wiped away a tear. Anyway, it was far too late for him to start having babies at his age. He was 99 years old. What could God mean? Abraham, God said, believe me. And then God told Abraham his secret rescue plan. Abraham, I will make your family very big, God promised, until one day your family will come to number more than even all the stars in the sky. Abraham looked up at the dark night sky, thick with stars. You will be my special family, my people, and through you, everyone on earth will be blessed. It was an incredible promise. God was going to rescue the world through Abraham's family. One of his great-great-great-grandchildren would be the child, the promised one, the rescuer. But it's too wonderful, Abraham said. How can it be true? Is anything too good to be true? God asked. Is anything too wonderful for me? So Abraham trusted what God said more than what his eyes could see, and he believed. And when Abraham's wife, Sarah, heard God's promise, she just laughed to herself. But it wasn't a happy laugh. It had tears in it. She'd always wanted a baby. Could her dream come true? Could she really have a baby when she was 90 years old? No, of course not. Don't be silly. It was far too late. Sarah didn't believe God could do what he promised. She had forgotten that when God says something, it's as good as done. Of course, it was easy for God to give her a baby son as it was for him to make all the stars in the sky. Sure enough, sometime later, just as God had promised, Sarah gave birth to a baby boy. They named him Isaac, which means son of laughter. And Sarah laughed, but this time it was a glorious, happy laugh. Her dream had come true. God would do as he promised. He would always look after Abraham's family, his special people. And one day, God would send another baby, a baby promised to a girl who didn't even have a husband. But this baby would bring laughter to the whole world. This baby would be everyone's dream come true. The end. Right, you guys can sit back down. Thanks for coming up for story time. And the rest of us need to add a little bit of an addition here that frustratingly, but probably rightly so, is not included in the children's storybook Bibles. Not only did Sarah not trust the promise, but Sarah and Abraham hatched a plan based on human effort. If this promise is going to get to us, we've got to work at it. And the plan that Abraham and Sarah hatched was, why don't I give you my servant Hagar, and the ordinary way, according to the impulse of the flesh, you will bear a son. And Hagar bore him Ishmael. But he was not the son of the promise. This story, of course, is known well to the Judaizers in Galatia. And actually, through verse 23, if you look in your Bibles, the Judaizers in Galatia would have no issue with Paul. They would not along. Agreeing with the premise. Yes, there are two women. Yes, one is born for slavery, and yes, the other is the child of the promise. We agree. But at the end of verse 24, Paul takes a flamethrower to the room. The Sinai covenant, the one with Moses, think Ten Commandments, is Hagar? Children born for slavery? Blasphemy, you might hear the Judaizers respond to Paul. This corresponds to present-day Jerusalem, or in other words, your religious Jewish system is descendant from Hagar. Hagar represents the law, the Old Testament religiosity, the rules and procedures. We should note that Paul still finds this law useful. Acts 18:18 is probably the best of several examples we could choose from, where Paul shaves his head to satisfy a Nazirite vow he's made. The Old Testament law is still useful to Paul. But if you seek salvation through it, if you seek righteousness through it, You are finding salvation by human effort, the way that Abraham and Sarah did through Hagar. And freedom. Freedom is never found. Freedom is never found in human effort. We could think of our own, while we're not married to the Old Testament law, perhaps the way that the Judaizers were, we have our own religious systems, things that are important to us, and rightly so. Like Paul, we ought to make use of things of our tradition and means that we have to express gratitude to God, ways of life that demonstrate to the world that we are Christians. But as soon as those things rise to such a level of importance that we think they are necessary marks of a follower of Jesus, we have a human effort problem. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this passage, says that Hagar is not useless. Hagar, in the home of Abraham, serves a purpose. Hagar, rightly placed, is serving Sarah, just as the law, rightly placed, is serving the gospel. We may have some things that are not matters of law, but religiosity and tradition, and as long as they are rightly placed in service of the gospel that is by grace through faith in Christ alone, they are useful. If Hagar, the law, is the Jerusalem below, we who have the promise belong to the Jerusalem above. This is the kingdom of God that is now manifest and advancing in this world and will come in its fullness at Christ's triumphant return. Think Revelation 22:2, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This gives us the very picture of New Jerusalem. Because believers are born of the promise, born of the Spirit, we belong now to that heavenly kingdom, the Jerusalem above. So far, Paul has been speaking figuratively. I appreciate the translation that the NIV gives us. There are other translations that say, I am speaking allegorically. That can cause a couple of issues for us if we run too far with it. There is a way of interpreting Scripture that some of the early church fathers used called the allegorical method. And their perception of Scripture was such that there wasn't a historical reality we were so concerned about in the stories of the Old Testament. We were more concerned with some spiritual truth that we kind of had to tease out of those stories. And if we hear that word allegory and we think that's what Paul is doing, we can run into some problems when we're interpreting Scripture. Scripture is a true record of real history, and we need to see the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Hagar and Ishmael in its rightful historical context. And Paul does that, and that's why I wanted to read that story kind of fully. That story in Genesis is about God's selecting Abraham, forming a covenant with him, and faithfully fulfilling that promise. That's what that story is about. But Paul is not dealing with it only allegorically. It has its real place in history, in the story of Scripture. But Paul has identified a type, something recurring that he sees throughout Scripture. That all throughout Scripture, people are given to seek salvation through human effort. And the story of Hagar and Sarah is just one of many useful stories that illustrate human effort distinct from promise of God. Paul's able to do this because of this quotation he brings in as kind of a proof text from Isaiah 54. If we put that on the screen, we'll explain this a little bit because it's kind of an off-the-wall reference. This is from verse 27, Galatians 4:27. He says, "For it is written, 'Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. If you leave that up, Elijah, let's dwell on that section a little bit because that's difficult to understand. What Paul notices is that Isaiah has used the story of Sarah to illustrate the expansion of the covenant to include the Gentiles. Paul's not out of line to see this story and apply the line of Sarah to Galatian believers. Isaiah 54 is the proof text for this. The barren woman here, of course, in its first instance, is Sarah. A barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud. She's going to have a son. Isaiah, writing to exiled Israel, away from the promised land, applies the barren woman to former Israel. He says, Israel, now in exile, we are barren. We bear no children. But guess what? Even though now we're desolate, we will have more children later than the Israel pre-exile who has a husband. So there's an Israel before the exile. She has a husband and she has some children of Abraham. Now there's an exiled Israel, and Isaiah says, exiled Israel, we're going to have more children than before. We're going to have more children than we did before. Isaiah is applying this very story of Abraham and Sarah to explain the expansion of the covenant promise to include the Gentiles. That's the very case that Paul is making here. Now the children of God are more numerous than before, and there are some action steps that we ought to take because of that truth. Be glad, shout for joy, cry out. Paul concludes with something of a warning. He says, all right, you who are now children of the promise, you're going to experience persecution. For the Galatians, they were experiencing persecution from these very children of Hagar, like the story he's drawing so heavily from. Right? These other children are antagonizing you. They're trying to lead you astray. For us, persecution comes in many forms. False teachers, distractions that take us away from the promise, sin that so easily entangles. Maybe there's religious persecution in very real ways. We talked about some of the ways we're at odds with governing authorities last week. But stand firm, because children of the promise, concludes Paul, have a very real and distinct inheritance. There's an inheritance special for you. The rich man fell on his knees before Jesus. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here was someone who, by the standard of the law, had it all. He had kept the commandments since he was a boy. He had risen to great wealth and prominence by the same law. Yet despite his strong performance, here he was on his knees begging Jesus for inheritance. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Apostle Paul empathizes with the rich man. He had written to the Philippians, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh and human effort, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But Paul has come to know something the rich man missed. Those human fleshly accomplishments enslave you to a life of effort. They are of no value. They guarantee no inheritance. And Paul is given a faith the rich man lacked. Paul continues in that same passage. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus invites the rich man to sell what he has and follow Jesus, and the rich man goes away with his head hung low. Paul has the same invitation to come follow me and says, all that is garbage, verbatim. All of that is loss. It is garbage. I gave it away in an instant to receive a righteousness from Christ that somehow, miraculously, amazingly, beautifully allows me to attain to resurrection in the next life. Paul's response to the message of the gospel was precisely the opposite of the rich man in Mark 10. So, friends, I know this is not a new word for most of you. Take it as encouragement. Know that each day you work for blessing, to earn God's favor, you pile up garbage, filthy rags. Instead, receive by faith the peace and certainty of gospel promise. In a world full of anxiety, full of stress, full of busyness, uncertainty, extended work hours, more meetings, more practices, more games, more advanced classes, remember that in the sphere of your salvation, more effort is not required. Let that, this very moment, bring you peace and rest. Amen. Let's pray.